Well, good evening. I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 23. And I might mention there are still a few copies of the Uplift magazine at the back. We've just... I'm going to break this thing. Yes, here. We've revamped the magazine, and you might want to take a look at it. There was a pad back there, a sign-up pad. Is that still back there? Did it wander off? I don't know. Someone may have taken it for scratch paper. Yeah. All right. There's a sign-up pad. So I think there are only two or three copies left. Maybe you'd like to leave one copy there once the others are gone so that people can take a look at it. And if they'd like to get it, you can just sign up, and we'll be glad to send it to you. It's monthly, except for the summer, 11 issues a year. And we hope that it'll be a help and encouragement to the Lord's people. Now, I'd like to read with you, please, here in Leviticus 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. Now verse 10, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall ye complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And then verse 23, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Verse 26, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 33, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Verse 37, These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meal offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Verse 44, And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And I trust God will give us good light as we study his word this evening. We have been looking at what we've called God's perfect plan. And we noted in our first study, Sunday morning, as we began at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the story of the 7 days. 6 days God created the world, and on the 7th day he rested. We were discussing this the other evening, and one of the brethren mentioned that the wonder of it is not that God did it in 7 days or 6 days, created the world, as if to say, how could he do it that quickly, but how was it that he took that long to do it? I mean, why would God take 6 whole days simply to speak a few sentences? And of course, the reason is that he was laying out a blueprint for all of history. 6 days he labored, and the 7th day he rested. And so the principle of 1 out of 7 carries right through the whole of the Word of God. And we see this especially in the Jewish year. We began the chapter by reading about the Sabbath. And it's a good thing for us to qualify that statement, because the Sabbath was not always what we now call Saturday. There were high Sabbaths, and there were Sabbaths that were not associated with the calendar at all. And when we take a look at the Jewish festivals, those that are called here the festivals of the Lord, or as God calls them, my feasts, it's a sad thing, isn't it, that by the time we get to the New Testament, they have become so corrupted by the Jews that they are no longer called the Feast of Jehovah, but the Feast of the Jews. They had left God out of their worship. It had become rote. It had become simply ritual. And the whole purpose of their gathering had been lost. They are called holy convocations. That is, holy meaning different in its primary sense. They were different from the rest of the days. When you got up in the morning and brushed your teeth perhaps and put on your clothes and your sandals and went out to work in your fields, God said, there are some days I would like to be different. And I'd like you to gather together. That's the word convocation. I would like you to assemble with God's people. God invented conferences. He invented the idea of meetings, of gatherings of God's people. He thought it was a good idea. And we can read into this chapter some very practical implications. There were some good practical reasons why the people should gather together. There was, for example, in the Jewish years, the principle of letting the land rest. Now, that had a practical application. There was a need for the land to lie fallow so that it might be restored and that it might continue to be fertile. But there was a reason behind the reason, wasn't there? There was a spiritual reason, and that was that God was reminding his people that the land was theirs only as a stewardship, that the land really was his. It wasn't theirs. And to prove it, when they didn't keep the Sabbath 490 years, God is a careful mathematician. He said, let's see now, I think you owe me 70 years rest. And so he took the children of Israel, at least allowed them to go into captivity in the land of Babylon for 70 years. So that the land might have rest. But there was a greater principle, wasn't there? And the principle was that the people had forgotten the claims of God upon their lives. So in each of these gatherings, there were some good practical reasons. I suppose one of the reasons was that some nice young fellows from Dan might meet some nice girls from Beersheba. I'm not sure exactly whether that's the best reason to go to a conference or not, but it is a good reason. And far better to meet your future wife or husband at a conference than some other places that some people frequent. I think when we read the story of these convocations, we recognize that there's more to it than what we read on the surface. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, there are many wonderful hints that help us to establish that God is saying more here than might meet the eye at first glance. So let's begin by thinking, first of all, about the seven-day festival. 6 days God labored, and the seventh he rested. God did not need to rest because he was exhausted from the labor of making the universe. God rested in the satisfaction of a completed work. It's much like doing something around the house, you know. You finish a job and then you stand back and you take a good look at it and you enjoy a job well done. And so it is that God laid down this principle for man, that man needed to rest. He needed to rest not simply to refurbish his body. He needed to rest to recognize the prior claim of God upon his life. We read concerning the Sabbath that it was to be observed every week on the seventh day. In other words, 6 days they labored, and then the seventh day came, and it was a conclusion to the week. It was, in fact, the weekend. Now, that's very different to what we have in the New Testament. There are some who have confused the Sabbath with the Lord's Day, and they complain a bit about being so busy on Sunday. They say, isn't this supposed to be a day of rest? Well, I don't think it is. I think that Saturday is still, although we're not under law to keep it, we don't have our new bodies yet, and it isn't a bad idea, not necessarily to lounge around, to lie around all day, but it is a good idea to take a bit of a break and to be refreshed on the Sabbath. And the purpose is so that we might give the very best of our hearts and minds and lives to the Lord on the first day. Not instead, as people do, to be so busy on Saturday that they rest up on Sunday and give the best to the corporation on Monday. The idea was that the Lord should have the first and the best on the first day of the week. And so, the first day of the week is a day of service for God. Now, the Sabbath, they were to do no servile work. That is, they were not to labor to their own benefit. But they were to work, obviously, taking animals and walking, coming together on the Sabbath and offering the sacrifices was all work, but it was not referred to as servile work. Although the Lord instituted the Sabbath, shall we say, or laid the foundation for it in the Garden of Eden, or at least at the dawn of creation, we don't read of it being observed until Exodus chapter 16, until the Exodus out of Egypt. How could the people rest while they were still under bondage? And herein lies a great principle, that men and women today are looking for rest. They're looking for relaxation. They're looking for recreation. They're looking for some means to find relief, not so much from physical labor, but from the pressures of life and from the burdens of life. But even their pleasures become burdens to them. And they will not find rest, will they? Until they find it in the Lord Jesus. And so when we read of the Sabbath, we discover soon, it's simply the word Shabbat, is simply the word for rest, we discover a much wider principle that opens up to us in the Word of God. And we might say that the law of full mention, with reference to the subject of rest, is Hebrews chapter 4. And there we read concerning rest in various aspects. Let's go through it now chronologically. We have God resting in Eden, or at least at creation, and there we have rest in the satisfaction of a perfect work, satisfaction of a completed work. Then we read of the children of Israel exiting from the land of Egypt and entering into a certain rest. Although they were going to labor 40 years through the wilderness and then fight their way into Canaan, yet there was a kind of rest that they could celebrate, and that was rest from the servitude, the bondage of Egypt. They had been set free from their bondage in Egypt. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 16. There were four things that characterized the Sabbath in those days. There was, first of all, as we read here, a holy assembly, a holy convocation. They were to gather together as the people of God. It is a good thing for God's people to get together. We need one another, you know. It's not simply a luxury item. We think of it that way here in North America, I suppose. We can come or not come. It really doesn't make too much difference. The fact is that there are times when you need us, and there are times when we need you. And it's a good thing for God's people to gather together. God thought so, and he has laid down in his word this principle, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. On a weekly basis, God's people were to gather together, and of course, as often as we might, it is good for us, for the scripture says, not exhorting one another weekly, but exhorting one another daily. We need daily encouragement from one another, and we strengthen the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. There is power, there is strength in corporate testimony. You remember in the Old Testament we read of, it's an allusion to battle, but I think it can be applied to us, that one could chase 1,000 and two could put 10,000 to flight. And so it is in corporate prayer and in corporate testimony, there is strength in numbers. And as we gather together, it's good for us to consider this as one of the great benefits of gathering together. Not only to come and hear the Word of God, and perhaps in corporate prayer, but to set our hearts to this purpose, that when we come to the meeting, before we leave, we will seek to encourage at least one other person that's here, to go up to them and say, I appreciate your fellowship. We appreciate you being here. Whatever it might be, to find some way to encourage the people of God. And if every one of us did this, can you imagine the cumulative effect it would have on the hearts of God's people as we come together in what is called holy convocation or holy assembly? The second thing that happened on the Sabbath was that there was a doubling of the sacrifices. Now, every one of God's people has been called to be a priest. And the scripture teaches that the priests were to offer daily sacrifices. We don't simply come to worship on the Lord's Day morning. We are to be worshipers every day, aren't we? And we don't just offer our sacrifice, perhaps of confession, or praise to God, or the sacrifice of our monies, or our time, or our bodies. These are all spoken of as suitable sacrifices, well-pleasing to God. We do not only offer them on the day when we gather together. But when we come together, we ought to be prepared to bring an abundance on that particular day. We ought to be anticipating that day. And the scripture speaks of this, that when we gather together, although it's not on the Sabbath per se, it is a Sabbath rest. That is, it is a gathering together of the people of God on the first day of the week, and we are to lay in store for that day of our financial resources. And we are to anticipate, we are to prepare, we are to make confession and to examine our hearts before we come to worship, and we are to prepare to bring a special offering to the Lord on that particular time as we gather together. And so it was in Israel. There was a doubling of the sacrifices on the Sabbath. And then the third thing was that there was to be new bread in the holy place. Each Sabbath day was the day when the bread was refurbished. Now, of course, we don't need new bread on the Sabbath. We're so thankful that the new relationship into which we have been brought into fellowship with our Lord Jesus, that every moment the bread is fresh, isn't it? But there is a sense in which we ourselves need to be renewed in our commitment to God, in our fellowship with God. And God has given us this cycle, this, at least if we don't do it any other time, at least in anticipation of gathering together with the people of God on the Lord's Day, it's a good thing for us to consider again our responsibility and our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And then finally, there was to be no servile work to be done. There was a strict cessation of work. In fact, it was punishable by death. And we're thankful that we're not under the bondage of the law anymore. Nonetheless, it's a good thing for us to recognize this principle that God intended for his people to recognize that he had a claim upon their lives. And we may labor hard and long through the week, but it's a good thing for us to remember that God still has a prior claim upon our lives. And the corporation will take every ounce of energy we have and every minute we can spare. It's a good thing to remind our hearts that God is the one who deserves the best and the finest from our lives. Now, there is an interesting little aside in the study of the Sabbath. You'll find it, for example, in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 2. What came to be known as the Sabbath day's journey? And it's good to stop and think about this just for a minute, because it lays below a great misunderstanding that God's people many times fall into. For example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, we read about the Sabbath day's journey. It was a distance of 2,000 furlongs. And the question was, where did this come from? The Jews, the strict Jews, wouldn't travel any more than that specific distance on the Sabbath day. And, of course, the reason behind it was, if you turn just for a moment to Numbers 35, as the children of Israel came to the Jordan and they were about to cross over, the Lord told them, "You have not passed this way heretofore." And God wanted his people near, but they couldn't get too near because God was holy. And so he called upon them to be careful that they not travel too close to the Lord. And he called on them to keep that distance. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong passage there. But he called them to keep their distance from the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the children of Israel took this distance, and they made it to be the distance that they could go away from the presence of God, away from the holiest place in the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. In other words, God said, "That's as near as I can allow you to get." And they turned it around and said, "That's as far away as we dare get from him on the Sabbath day." Now, you can see the principle in the present day in which we live, can't you? The question so often is asked, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? In other words, no one ever asks, how close can we get to the Lord? But how far away can I get without getting in trouble? What's wrong with going here, or what's wrong with doing that? Not what's right about it. The question always ought to be, what good is it? Is it going to develop the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Is it going to make me Christ-like? Is it going to build up the saint? Is it going to further the kingdom? Is it going to exalt the Lord Jesus? If that's the question, then it won't be how far away can I get from the Lord, but how close can I get to him? No one ever asks, what's wrong with prayer meeting? Because we recognize intuitively in our hearts that there are some things that are obviously right. And so if they are obviously right, let's go in for them. You know the story of the old Scotsman who was, back in the days of sending their shirts to the laundry, was sniffing a shirt at the appropriate spot to see if he could get one more day out of it. And his wife said, "Scotty, if it's doubtful, it's dirty." And you know, that's a good rule for us all, isn't it, in our Christian experience, that if there's some doubt in our mind, well, better leave it alone. There's more than enough to be done, isn't there? More than enough good things, things that build up and encourage and help and develop us without going into doubtful pleasures and doubtful activities. So let's think chronologically now. First of all, there was rest in a completed work, rest in a perfect work. And then there was rest in deliverance from their servitude. The third area of rest was to be rest in victory over their enemies. They were to be led into rest. And the land would have rest, said the scripture, when they drove their enemy out from them with no compromise. They were to drive the enemy out. But what does the scripture say? The scripture says that they did not drive them out. Some of them tried to make deals with them. They put them under their own servitude, and they exacted money from them. But it wasn't too long until the ones that they were supposed to be ruling ended up ruling them. You see that in your own life? Things that you think you have in control, and say, well, I can control this, and I'm using it as a servant. It's doing something for me, but it's not too long until I'm doing something for it. And what I considered to be perhaps a pleasure or some allowable activity, all of a sudden has taken control over my life and is making me subservient to it. And the children of Israel did not enter into rest because of unbelief. Is there some habit, some activity, some way of thinking, some motive that has you under its thumb? And the old devil has said, well, you've driven some of the enemy out, but this one you're just going to have to live with. When we do that, God calls that unbelief, doesn't he? Because the scripture declares sin shall not have dominion over you, and that Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity. So that if there's something in my life that has gained dominance over me, the only reason I do not have victory over it is because of unbelief. I don't think God can handle this one. It's too big for him. I mean, I'd never say that, but that's the way I act. Of course it's too big for me. They're all the giants are too big for me. I'm like a grasshopper compared to these enemies. But since when was the battle mine? The battle is the Lord, says the scripture. And as we enter into the battle, God gives us the victory. And so the solemn warning in Hebrews chapter 4 is that Joshua did not lead them into rest. They did not gain the rest they longed for because of unbelief. And the warning is turned around to us in this present day, and we are warned that the same danger looms in our lives, that we might not enter into rest for the very same reason, lack of faith in God. Rest from their enemies. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to speak of rest from the scourge of sin, and he applies the principle now, and he tells us that we can have rest from the violent enemies that surround us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see there in the, at least in the King James, that the translation of Joshua's name, of course, is into the Greek, and so his name comes out Jesus, which is Jehoshua, isn't it? You remember that Joshua's original name was Oshia, and Moses renamed him Jehoshia, which has become Joshua. Oshia means salvation, and Moses knew the proclivity of the human heart, that if this man named Oshia led them into victory, and there were victories won, that the tendency would be to get their eyes on that man and to think that Joshua was their salvation. And so he renamed him. Jehovah is salvation. so that every time they used his name, they would be reminded where their victory came from. And Christian, you're not going to win the battle yourself, and there's no man that can help you except our Jehoshia, our Jesus, who leads us into rest, who leads us into victory, and we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loves us. However, the writer to the Hebrews continues and tells us that there is yet a rest to be obtained. This is not our rest. That is, this is not the permanent rest of the people of God. This is not our time for retirement. This is our time for conquest and victory. But there does remain a rest for the people of God. And, of course, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, the Jewish nation, there is a rest awaiting them, the great millennial rest, 1,000 years, when at last the nation that has been battered and bruised and battled with by every nation around the world will at last be given rest from their enemies, and their king will come and set up his divine rule from the city of Jerusalem. But it is also applied to us, and there is a rest for the people of God when at last our labors down here are done and we enter in to the fullness of God's provision. So we might say, in summation, that there is rest in creation. But sin comes in, and with sin, God goes back to work. The Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and thy work." And the reason for the work was that the first creation had been spoiled, and the new creation would involve a great deal more work than the first creation did. And the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," in that great cry on the cross we looked at Sunday morning, and that was the completion of the work that made way for the new creation, rest in creation. And then rest in Canaan, which of course was aborted because of their unbelief. Rest in Calvary. We rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. And then consummation rest, the rest when at last we have what is called the grand finishing, the great commencement of the new era in which God takes his rightful place and God's king sits upon his throne and he rules the earth in righteousness, and once again the land will have rest. Now we have pictures of this, of course, in the book of Judges, where various judges, they're called saviors, were raised up, deliverers or saviors, were raised up and drove out the enemy that oppressed the people of God. And each time we read these words, "and the land had rest." Unfortunately, there's always a qualifying number, isn't there? The land had rest 7 years, or the land had rest 40 years, and then it started over again. But when our Lord Jesus takes up his rightful place, there shall be rest. Rest in a completed work. Rest from our enemies. Rest from the scourge of sin. And rest from servitude. And so the Sabbath is the introduction to God's holy festivals. But there are then 7 other festivals. This first one is a 7-day festival. That is, every 7 days there was the Jewish festival of the Sabbath. Then 7 times a year there were festivals. And these 7 festivals we have already mentioned, the Passover, and associated with it, immediately following it for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then at the time of the first fruits harvest, a sheaf cut off and waved before the Lord, the Feast of the First Fruits. 50 days following that is 7 Sabbaths, 49 days after that day, which makes it the 50th day, and therefore the first day of the week, we have Pentecost. Then there were 4 other holy days that came at the end of the year. Pardon me, 3 others. There was the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these 7 feasts were grouped together more or less in three sections. There was, in April, Abib, or later as it was called, Nisan. In the month of April, there was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Beginning in the 10th of the month, the Passover lamb was selected. On the 14th day in the evening, it was offered. The beginning of the 15th day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and for the following 6 days. Then there was a period of undesignated time until the harvest began to be ripe, and there was the sheaf cut down, and then following that, associated with it, 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. Penti meaning 5 or 5 weeks. It was rather 50 days, 7 times 7, and of course following that Sabbath, so that it was actually on the first day of the week. And then the last three, which came in October, these festivals near the end of the year at the time of the fall harvest. I'd like to leave those just for a minute and mention two other festivals, which we shall deal with rather quickly. There was the seven-year festival and then the seven-times-seven-year festival. So we have the seven-day festival, the Sabbath, and then seven times a year, the seven high Sabbaths, as they are called, the Jewish festivals. And then every 7 years there was a festival, and every 7 times 7 years. There was a festival. The seven-year festival was simply called the sabbatical year, and we've mentioned this already. The land had rest. Every 7 years, it lay fallow for a full year. And it was an act of faith, wasn't it? That the children of Israel would not plant seed that year. God had made provision not only for the sixth year, but for the seventh year, and into the eighth year until they reap the harvest of the eighth year. Now, they didn't have faith in God in this, and they carried on planting their seed, and they didn't give the land rest. And as we read the Old Testament, we might pass by this reference and think it's no big deal. But obviously, God thought it was a big deal, a big enough deal to let the Babylonians take the children of Israel into captivity for 70 years to make up for those years of rest. And the principle again is, God says, the land is mine. And I don't want you to forget that it belongs to me. And is this not a great principle in our own lives? And we need to be reminded of it, perhaps not every 7 years, perhaps more often than that everything we have is God's, isn't it? You are not your own, we were looking at last evening. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. Everything I have is the Lord's. My money is not mine, is it? I am simply a steward of all that he has given me. And it's a great principle to remind our hearts of, that God is the owner of everything. And I am simply a steward and will someday give account for the way in which I have used it. Then there was the year of Jubilee. Again, this was similar to Pentecost. It was 7 times 7 plus the one, of course, because the seventh year of the seven set was already a year of rest, right? So if you had 6 years of labor and then the seventh year the land lay rest, you did that 7 times over, so then the seventh year would be rest. But then the year following that was also a year of rest. So you had 2 years of rest side by side. You had the seventh year, the sabbatical year of the seventh set of sevens. And then you had the 50th year, the 49th year, which was the seventh of seven. And then the 50th year was also a year of rest. It was the sabbatical year, rather the year of Jubilee. And Jubilee, the word for the year of Jubilee was the year of release, the year of deliverance, because all those people who had mismanaged their money and ended up in debt to the credit card companies or whatever it was, in any case, they had sold themselves into slavery and they had become debtors, and therefore could not pay to such an extent that they sold themselves at the year of Jubilee, they were delivered. Now, I would like to mention the year of Jubilee in just a little detail because I find it a fascinating principle in the Word of God. God likes happy endings. God likes to set the record straight. And God likes to pay his bills. God likes the books to balance. And I would suggest that there were eight distinct things that characterized the year of Jubilee. First of all, if you'd care to read it in Leviticus chapter 25, the year of Jubilee was characterized by holiness. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10 and also verse 12, ye shall hallow or make holy the 50th year. And again in verse 12, it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. God's people are called to be holy. And there is a sense in which we ought to live in the spirit of the Jubilee every day of our lives. God intends us to live that kind of a life. The first great principle, that God's people ought to live different than the people round about us. Our conversation at the dinner table ought to be different. The way we treat people when they abuse us or take advantage of us ought to be different. How we treat our wives or our husbands, it ought to be different than the world. The things we live for, the objectives we have in life, the things we want to accomplish, they ought to be different. How ought they to be different? Well, James tells us, and so does John in his first epistle, chapter 1, that we ought to be holy the way God is holy. We ought to be different the way he's different. And as we study the Word of God and discover what godliness is, we also discover what holiness is. Godliness is what God is like, and holiness is the way God isn't like others. It is his uniqueness, his difference to the way things are in the world. God's people ought to be holy. Then you'll notice that the Jubilee in verse 10 is marked by liberty. Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Well, that ought to mark the people of God. Why, says the apostle to the Galatians, would you want to go back into bondage? You've been set free. Free from the enslavements of the world. Now, the world thinks that liberty is the liberty to sin, isn't it? That's what they think of. When they say, I want to be free, what they mean is they want to be free to do their own thing. They want to be free to sin. But sin in itself is slavery. And we can sometimes be fooled into thinking, and you hear people using this Christian liberty as if it's the liberty to do my own thing. But the only liberty I can find in the Word of God for the Christian is the liberty to choose my master. Remember these two verses? Sin shall not have dominion over you. We will not have this man to reign over us. And those are the two options. You may have sin to reign over you, or you may have this man to reign over you. And if you won't have this man to reign over you, then sin will reign over you. And if you don't want sin to reign over you, then it must be that you submit yourself to this man, the Lord Jesus. And in that we find true liberty. The third thing that characterized the year of Jubilee was reunions. Verse 10, ye shall return every man to his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. If they don't see a difference in our lives, we have been committed with the ministry of reconciliation. And the cry of the heart of God's people to the world is, be ye reconciled to God. Now, they're not going to believe us if we can't even be reconciled to our brothers. One of the characteristics of the Jubilee, that is, of the spirit in which God intended to wrap up the year, if you will, or to wrap up a person's life, this period of 50 years, as God called his people together was that they might be reunited with their own families. And God wants that. He wants his people to take that seriously. He is the God of reconciliation, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 11, it was to be a year of rest, and we've already discussed that. It is God's purpose that his people be a people at rest, not agitated and bothered and always pressed, always too busy, but taking those times that are necessary to remember the basis of our rest. On what do we rest? The economy? Well, we won't be very restful these days, will we? Or the political structure? No, we rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. It was also a time of reevaluation, verses 14 to 16. It was during this time that they took a look at their real estate and everything that they had, and they evaluated it as to how near they were to the Jubilee. There's an old hymn that concludes this way, "Earth shall keep her Jubilee." God is going to not only wrap up these 50 years for the nation of Israel, it is God's purpose to bring holiness and liberty and reunion and rest to the whole world. There is a day coming when it will not simply be holiness to the Lord on the mitre of the high priest, but holiness to the Lord on the bells of the horses and on the pots and pans in the kitchen. In other words, there will no longer be this notion of secular and sacred. Everything will be sacred. Everything will be for the Lord. Well, we can enter into the spirit of that now, can't we? The dear sisters can take the pots and pans out of their kitchen, and they can use them as holy service to the Lord. And the brothers can use what they have in their labors. They can do their work as unto the Lord. Everything holiness to the Lord. But it's God's purpose that there is a day coming when in this world everything will be holiness to the Lord. And there is a day coming when we shall step into a new era. And it is a good thing for us to reevaluate our lives in relationship to how close we are to the coming again of the Lord. That's what they did in those days. If there were 20 years left till the Jubilee, well, maybe this real estate was worth a little more. But if there were just 1 or 2 years left and they had this piece of land, they knew that at the time of the Jubilee, it would go back to the one it rightfully belonged to. And so they were only going to get 2 years' worth of crop out of this. And so it devalued in the light of how near they were to the Jubilee. And can we not see the principle? But the things of this life become less and less valuable as we draw nearer and nearer to the coming again of the Lord. And everything should be used in such a way that it will gain blessing beyond that. The Christian has been allowed the great privilege of investing in eternity now, in using what we have. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on. And how does a Christian invest in eternity? How do you get it from here to there? Well, the only way you can do it is to put it into the people who are going there, and they'll take it with them. Is that right? And, of course, that's the principle in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says concerning the Christians, "You are our joy, our crown of rejoicing at the appearing of the Lord Jesus." He says, "I'm investing in your lives, and when you get there, you'll be my reward. You'll have taken my reward on ahead." And so as we invest in the lives of God's people, we are making the wisest investment we can for eternity, pouring our lives into the lives of others. Someone has said, if you're living for a year, plant grain. If you're living for 10 years, plant trees. If you're living for 100 years, plant men. But if you're living for eternity, plant the Word of God. invest God's word into the lives of God's people, enrich their lives, and you will be rich towards God indeed. Then there was safety, verse 18. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. God had promised his people that if they did what he said, he would look after them and keep them safe. In fact, during every festival, they would have to leave their little farms. You can imagine someone up in the hill country, just a few miles from the Syrian border, having to leave his land. Very often, when the harvest was just about ripe, and having to make his way all the way up to Jerusalem, and leaving his farm there, God said, listen, if you do what I want you to do, I'll look after your business if you look after my business. Is the principle not the same today? You look after my business, and I'll look after your business. And so God guaranteed safety for his people. And this is a great encouragement to the hearts of God's people. The old Presbyterians used to say, I am immortal till my work is done. If I'm doing the work of God, then God will look after me. I'm not going to be foolhardy. I'm not going to be careless. But if I'm carrying on in the work of God, he'll look after me until my work is done. And I won't go home a minute early. And I won't be a minute late. God has his purposes for me. Then there was the seventh characteristic in verses 19 and 22. This is a lovely principle, I think. We read, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. You shall eat your fill. The world never has enough, do they? It doesn't matter how many cars they have, or how many homes they have, houses rather. They call them their place. You know, after you get so many of them, it's not a home anymore. It's just my place in Palm Springs, or my place in New York. See? It's just a place. That's where you happen to be at a given time. But you can't think of it as your home anymore. After you get several of them, they just become a place, a geographical location to be at any given time. But the world never has enough. It is quite possible, however, for God's people to be satisfied people. We have to remember that God built us all only to be satisfied when we have Christ. And so if the world doesn't have Christ, they never will be satisfied. It ought to be true of God's people that we're never dissatisfied. Because whatever we don't have, we always do have the Lord Jesus. And this, I think, is an encouragement to God's people in this day of chronic dissatisfaction everywhere we look. And of course, the advertising business is, the whole purpose of it is to keep people dissatisfied. It's designed in such a way to make you dissatisfied with what you have and long for something else. But it's the spirit of the age. And it's quite possible for us to imbibe the spirit of the age and to become dissatisfied in our spirit. I love that old hymn, Satisfied with Thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. It is a rather ridiculous notion, isn't it? To stand in the presence of God and say, oh God, you've given me your Son. You've given me everlasting life. You've given me a home in heaven and a place in your family, but I'm afraid that's not quite enough. Ridiculous, isn't it? And yet how often we feel like that. Because we don't possess our possession. We don't enter into the good of what God has given us. It was quite possible, I suppose, for a man to starve to death in the year of Jubilee, but it wouldn't be God's fault. God had put all the grapes on the vine, and he had put the harvest out in the field, and he had given them everything they needed. And he said, you can eat to your fill in the year of Jubilee. You won't have to lift a finger to do it. I'll provide it. And you can be satisfied people. And then finally, there was freedom from debt, verses 23 to 31. All of the confusion and complications the overextending of credit and the careless way of life, all of the mistakes they had made and the bad choices and the poor judgment, it was all going to be straightened out. And they were going to start fresh with a new slate. And you know, there is a day coming when God's poor, failing people, all of the mistakes we have made and the bad judgments, the scripture says that there are sins that are unto death, you know. There are some bad judgments we have made in relationships or business arrangements or with our families. And we're going to have to live with the results of those things, but only until death, only until the Jubilee. And there is a day coming when God is going to set the whole thing straight. And we shall step into God's new era, and all the past will be dealt with. And we can rejoice in that God is going to set things right. And so the Jubilee was a time of great rejoicing for the people of God, as God established for them a year of holiness and liberty and reunion with their family and rest and the reevaluation of all that they had in the light of the Jubilee, and safety and satisfaction and freedom from the complications that had come because of their own failures. Now, I'd like to return to the seven yearly festivals. Let's remember that they were arranged in three groups. So the Passover, called Pesach, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, both in the seventh month. You remember that it was about the seventh month when the Lord intervened with the last of the plagues in Egypt and ultimately delivered his people. And so he said to them, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." It was actually the seventh month. There's that number seven again. It was the seventh month, but it was going to be a new beginning. And so they really had two beginnings to the year. They had a civil beginning, and they had a religious beginning, if you will. Much like a company may have a calendar year and a fiscal year. That's when they set their accounts right at the end of the year and began a new fiscal year. Well, in the same sort of way, while there was a civil year, a calendar year, yet there was a new beginning, and it was the seventh month called Abib, the month of April. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail relative to the Passover. I think most of you are familiar with the historical account of the Passover. But I would like to read just a verse with you in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7, let's read in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The apostle is speaking about the evil influence, the corrupting influence of sin. You allow a little sin into your life, and a little sin will not satisfy. I was walking through the shopping mall today. I went to get my ears lowered, as they say, and as I was walking by a music store, I looked in, and there was a picture of a, I suppose, a record or something. It was the cover of for a disc, a CD. It was a picture, a graphic picture of the devil. Red devil on a black cover, and underneath, I think the words were, "A little is not enough," or something like that. And I thought to myself, you know, that is exactly the world, isn't it? A little is not enough. a little drug, a little drink, a little immorality. I'll do a little and get away with it. But you see, a little is not enough. And what a little does is it pulls me in. And that's the picture of the leaven, isn't it? A little leaven eventually leavens the whole lump. A little evil thought, I think I can get away with it, but pretty soon that becomes the obsession of my mind, and then I start to look at the magazines, and then that's not enough, and pretty soon I wonder how I ever got there. Corrupted by a little leaven, the corrupting influence of sin. The apostle uses these two related festivals, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to remind us that there are two truths that are inextricably bound together. The sacrificial offering of Christ, the substitutionary offering of Christ, the substitute who died in our place, and separation from evil. If he died for me, is it not reasonable that I should live for him? The Passover focused on the death of someone, on the death of a substitute. But of course, the bread is not a bloody sacrifice. It was to picture life, but not life corrupted by leaven, unleavened bread. A new life, a new lump, entirely for the pleasure of God. And so these two truths are together, and we cannot divide them. We cannot pretend to be saved if we are not saved from sin, from its corrupting influence. I meet people and they say, I'm saved, and I say, from what? From what? I don't see a change. These are bound together in the Word of God. The sacrifice of Christ for sin, and the separation of the believer from sin. We don't hear much about separation these days. I used to hear it all the time when I was a little guy. I grew up on preaching about separation. Separation from evil. It's not isolation from the world. It was separation of life, a holy life, and being ruthless with myself when it came to the issue of sin. You let a little bit in, and of course that's the old devil's plea, isn't it? Just a little, just a little. But soon it corrupts my mind and my actions and my relationships, and it ruins me. So then he says, purge out the old leaven. It's a good thing to take a little study of leaven in the New Testament. We're not going to do it, but you read about the different kinds of leaven, don't you? The leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of Herod, the Herodian leaven, and the old leaven, a leaven of malice, different kinds, different influences. And I would suggest to you that the old leaven is the leaven of the old way of life, the life before you were saved, the old way of thinking, and the old haunts, and the old friends, the old attitudes. And not purging them out and saying, that was part of my old life, but letting it stay in my lifestyle and corrupting me. I think the leaven of Herod was the leaven of compromise, of expedience. Herod was a half-breed. He was trying to get along with the Romans, and he was trying to get along with the Jews, and he was making compromises to make everybody happy. And I tell you, that's something that will ruin your life if you live a life of compromise, a lack of conviction, and try to please everybody. A leaven of the Sadducees was a leaven of hopelessness, living without the truth of the resurrection. Now, you can believe in the doctrine of the resurrection and still not live in the light of the resurrection. You can live as if Christ isn't coming back. You can live as if this is all there is to life. And that attitude will corrupt us. There is the leaven of malice. Letting that little seed stay in my heart, that hard feeling that wanting to get even, to get back, holding grudges is something that will ruin me for God. It'll make me sour and bitter and hard and unusable if I let it remain in my spirit. And so he says, you purge out the leaven. It's a requirement in the light of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He took our place. He died to save us from sin. And it is our responsibility in our daily experience to be ruthless with leaven. Then we had another two that are linked together. There is the first fruits and Pentecost. And as we read these, of course, we begin to see that not only is there a historical application to these offerings and a practical application, but there is also a blueprint beginning to develop here. We recognize that the Passover was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died. He was the last Passover. They speak about the Last Supper. Well, in what sense was it the Last Supper? It was the last Passover before the last Passover lamb was offered. And once he was offered, that old system of the Passover had been fulfilled, and Christ was now our Passover. And of course, there is a wonderful truth involved in the sacrifice of the lamb, that the very one who died for us is also the one on whom we live. The lamb was not only slain, but the lamb was roasted, and the people fed on the lamb, and it was the feeding on the lamb that gave them the energy to make the wilderness journey. They ate it with their feet shod and their staffs in their hand and their loins girt. They were ready to move out. And on the basis of that, they were strengthened for the journey. So in our Christian experience, it's not simply a matter of saying that 2,000 years ago, Christ died for us. It's in the daily enjoyment of the freshness, the satisfaction that's found in the Lord Jesus feeding on Christ, that gives us strength for the journey. And a Christian who only thinks back 20, 30, 40 years ago when I trusted Christ and isn't daily feeding on the Lord Jesus is a weak Christian who's going to have a tough time on the wilderness journey. So that both are true. As we looked at it last evening, we have been saved by his death, but we are also saved by his life. We feed on Christ day by day, and his life becomes our life as we make our way through the desert. So then, the Passover, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us, is the fulfillment of that historically 2,000 years ago. It ought not to surprise us then that the first fruits is a picture to us of the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The harvest, the Lord Jesus is that green ear cut down prematurely, waved before God. And can you see the picture now? The priest has taken this sheaf and he has stepped into the presence of God and he is waving this before God. This sheaf has been cut down and has lain in the darkness of the holy place, awaiting the Feast of First Fruits. When the priest would come in and gather up that sheaf and wave it before God to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And can you see that other sheaf of wheat cut down prematurely, 33 years of age, lying in the darkness of the tomb? And then see the rustle as once more he breathes into his breath that life and rises up from the grave and is presented before God, and God is pleased with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and accepts him in all the sufficiency and fullness of his person. And what is the first fruit? The first fruit is a token of the whole mighty harvest that should be garnered. And the first fruits declared that not only did that sheaf belong to God, but the whole harvest belonged to God. And so, our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of them that slept. And a mighty harvest is being garnered for the Lord as a result of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, 50 days after that sheaf was waved in the presence of God and accepted by him, the resurrected Christ, 50 days later, the Spirit of God descended at Pentecost, and we have the birth of the church. Pentecost was the celebration of the giving of the law. And there is a striking contrast between the giving of the law and the introduction of the gospel of the grace of God at Pentecost. We read that at the giving of the law there were about 3,000 slain because they could not keep the law. Before Moses got to the bottom of the mountain, they had already broken the law, and about 3,000 were slain in the judgment of God. By contrast, at Pentecost, we read, at the giving of the presentation of the glorious gospel, there were about 3,000 saved. And God places his mark upon it, not the descent of Moses from the mountain with the law of God, but the descent of the Spirit of God, not now the letter of the law that killeth, but the Spirit that giveth life. And the apostle says that if that Old Testament, that Old Covenant was glorious, and it was, how exceeding glorious is this new covenant that God has provided through the death of his Son. And so at Pentecost there was the preaching of the glorious gospel. The offering at Pentecost was 2 wave loaves. One sacrifice, but 2 loaves. And the 2 loaves were put together and anointed and offered to God. And at Pentecost, what happened? God introduces a great principle. It is called the mystery of the church, that 2 loaves, Jew and Gentile, should be brought together as one offering and acceptable to God, anointed by the Spirit himself. And so Pentecost is beautifully fulfilled in the birth of the church. We could look at many other references that show this magnificent contrast, and I would encourage you to do that, to think of Pentecost in the Old Testament and Pentecost in the New Testament, and to see this wonderful unfolding of God's purposes in the birth of the church. Notice that this is the one festival that was to be held on the Lord's Day, on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not now the old Sabbath rest of the Jew, but a new day, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we have Passover fulfilled in the death of Christ and associated with the unleavened bread, separation from evil. First fruits, the resurrection, the first fruits of them that slept, and then Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Christ is called the first fruits, and of course, many of God's people are included in that, and the apostle portrays that in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits and the harvest and the gleaning, the 3 parts to resurrection, Christ the first fruits and those that were with him at the beginning of the church age, and then the mighty harvest throughout the church age, and then a gleaning at the end of the tribulation period, the faithful saints who have responded to the gospel of the 2 witnesses during the tribulation, who shall in the gleanings also be harvested and part of that great presentation waved before God at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Then there is a long period of time. All through the hot summer, there is no gathering of the people of God. And then just as autumn begins to sweep across the land of Israel, there was the beginning of the civil year. It was the Feast of Trumpets. Now there were 2 trumpets that the children of Israel used There were the silver trumpets. They were the trumpets of redemption. They were beaten out from the redemption money. And they were the call to celebration. But there was also the shofar, the ram's horn, and it was the call to war, or the call to warning, or the call to judgment. And this word is used in the plural here, trumpets. And I would suggest to you that while primarily this is a portrait of the history of Israel, Israel's Passover, Christ their Paschal Lamb, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the first fruit, and Pentecost, at which, by the way, they were all Jews, and the kingdom was offered to them, though they rejected it in whole. There were a few who responded, and the promise of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, was only partially fulfilled and awaits the full completion of that that prophecy. It awaits it for the coming again of Messiah. And I suppose, in its primary sense, the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled in the call of the nation of Israel back to the land, and God preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of Messiah. I was listening to the radio on my way into work last week, and it was a secular station, and they were interviewing a rabbi from a local synagogue, and the reporter said to this rabbi, "Tell me, what do the Jewish community here in Grand Rapids, what do they think of what's going on in the Middle East?" And he said, "Well, I can tell you this, that more and more the Jewish people are praying for the coming again of Messiah." You know, when God watched Jacob run away, denied his name, pretended to be someone he wasn't, wandered off into Paddan Aram, ended up with his family in idolatry, God had to bring him back. And God had to bring scourges into his life and use people like Laban to scourge him, to try finally drive him out and drive him back to the land. And every step he went away from God, he had to come every step back again, didn't he? He had to come all the way back to Bethel. And when at last he was on the border of the land, ready to come back into the land, he wrestled with God. And God asked him a question. "What is your name?" Last time he was asked that, he told a lie, didn't he? Tried to be someone he wasn't. But now at last he confesses he is Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster. And only then does God give him a new name, Israel, a prince with God. I tell you that the land of Israel isn't much Israel these days, is it? It's the land of Jacob. But God's going to bring his people back. Every step they've gone away, he's going to bring them back. And when at last Messiah is ready to come, they will be ready for him. They won't have a friend left in the world. And the scripture tells us that when he comes, not as to the church in the darkness, the morning star arising, but to the nation of Israel he shall come as the sun in his strength, with healing in his rays, and they will need that healing then. And he will manifest himself in glory, and Israel will be Israel indeed, a prince with God. And so the Feast of Trumpets is a declaration, a calling together of the people. And when God calls his people back, he says this: it doesn't matter how far you've gone away from me. The prophecy in Deuteronomy, as Moses looks forward to that day when Israel will be scattered to the four corners of the world, he says it doesn't matter if there are Jews in Siberia, if there are Jews in Tasmania, if there are Jews in, well, you name it, Brooklyn, New York, it won't matter where they are. He says, "I'm going to bring them back." And when God sets to it, that's exactly what he's going to do. When the trumpet is blown and he gathers his people together. Of course, it's already beginning, and the Jews are coming back in unbelief. And I was just talking with Jerusalem and talking to some of the workers there, and they're just amazed that these Russian Jews, by the hundreds of thousands, flooding back into the land of Israel, no place to put them. They've actually hired people from Thailand to come to Israel to build houses for people because they can't build them fast enough to put the people in. And I say that you can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. There was then the great day of atonement. And we have the great day of atonement described to us in Leviticus chapter 16, but it is referred to in Hebrews chapter 9. And there, a passage that we often apply to ourselves is, in its primary sense, to the restoration of the nation of Israel, to those that look for him the second time shall he appear without sin unto salvation. The high priest on the great day of atonement made three journeys into the holiest. He went in once and really just put his arm in, and he waved the golden censer and filled the holiest place with incense as a cover that he might not be exposed to the exceeding glory of God. And then again he went in with the blood of the bullock, and then with the blood of the goat. And he made atonement for the people. That is, there was a covering of their sin for another year. God was making a temporary arrangement so that he might dwell with them another year. I spoke to a Jewish lady. She was one of our guides around the temple precinct, and I think you'll find this a bit interesting. She said to me, you know, our people don't have sacrifices anymore. Our rabbis tell us that that's all past, you know, and we don't need it anymore. And I said, well, I'd agree with your rabbis that we don't need the sacrifices anymore, too. But I said, if you owed me $1,000 and you didn't have the money, but you gave me an IOU, by giving me that IOU, is that your debt paid? Well, no. No, it isn't. Are you suggesting, as your rabbi, suggesting that the way to solve the problem of your indebtedness is simply to tear up the IOU? Is that the right thing to do? I think there's a great deal of difference between tearing up the IOU and someone else coming along and paying it, isn't there? You see, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament on the great day of atonement were IOUs, weren't they? The people were saying, we owe God, but we can't pay him. And God said, well, I'll take these IOUs until someone does come and pay. And thank God someone did. Someone came and paid the debt in full. And then the IOUs could be torn up, couldn't they? The sacrifices could be set aside because that great payment had been made. But dear friends, you just can't tear up the IOUs without paying the debt. And you can't just set aside the sacrifices without one great sacrifice. And each of those sacrifices was an IOU, and God was saying, well, I'll accept the IOU for another year. But eventually, all of these IOUs are going to have to be paid, you know. And the Lord Jesus paid them all in full. And so the great atonement was made provision for. But I think that the day of atonement is not so much the view of Christ providing salvation at the cross, as it is the people of Israel finally recognizing it. And there is a day coming when these people who thought that they could just tear up the IOUs and God wouldn't make any difference, he wouldn't notice, are going to come to realize that someone has paid them. And Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. They see this wonderful Messiah return, and they rejoice in his return. until they see the marks of the wounds in his hands and realize, in the words of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was paying our IOUs. He was the great provider to atone for our sins and reconcile us to God. Azazel, that's the name of the scapegoat. You remember there were two goats taken, and lots were cast. The goats looked pretty much alike. They were supposed to look alike, supposed to be of the same value. And one goat on which the lot was cast was slain, and the blood was taken. It was sprinkled on the other goat. Hands were laid on the head of that goat, and on that goat were cast symbolically the sins of all the people on the head of that little goat. The goat was taken by a clean man, ceremonially clean man, off into the desolate desert alone and left there to bear the sins of the people. You know, symbols break down, don't they? And you can only go so far. And so God, in order to reveal to us that on the one hand the Lord Jesus died for our sins, and on the other hand he bore the load of our sins, that the death of Christ is of great value, but that the bearing of our sins is of great value, must portray it in two distinct ways by two goats, in the same way that there were two birds taken and one was dipped in the blood of the other and the bird fluttered away. And so there is death and resurrection, that our Lord Jesus not only died but rose again. He not only died for our sins, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Can you imagine what a mighty load of sin that must have been? The scripture speaks of multitudes of nations, all sinners full of sin. Think of the sins of this audience tonight, the sins of Wichita, the sins of Kansas, the sins of New York City tonight, the sins of billions of souls on this planet, sinners full of sin. And that's just one generation. Think of all the sins of the world, the sins that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Israel will recognize it someday, and they will acknowledge that the IOUs have indeed not been ignored, but paid in full. Well, the last of the festivals was the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as it was called, booths. And to this day, the Orthodox Jews will gather their palm fronds and their various branches, and out in their backyard or up on the roof, they'll make a little tent, a little covering for themselves, and they'll live out there for a week. Some of them run extension cords out. They can't, you know, do without their television or their hairdryer, I suppose. But, I mean, you can't expect too much, can you? But in any case, that's where they live for a week. And they remind themselves that they were pilgrims, that they tented in the wilderness. This principle of the tabernacle is a great thing, isn't it? We read of God calling his people out of the land of Egypt, the land of the magnificent pyramids and the beautiful palaces with their gold, all of the luxury of that land. And God said, I want my people out of there. And they're going to tent. They're going to pitch their tents in the desert. But I tell you this, that I'm going to pitch my tent right beside theirs. I'm going to go camping with them. And all the way through the wilderness, God camped with Israel.
until they got into the promised land and they started to live in houses, didn't they? And it wasn't until David came along and said, isn't something incongruous here? We're all living in nice houses and God is still in a tent. And so David set about to build a permanent dwelling for God. But it wasn't too long until the people had turned their backs on this dwelling of God's. And they ignored him. And the glory of God went back to heaven. But then God pitched his tent on earth once again, didn't he? The Lord Jesus only visited the temple to drive out the money changers. He said, I'll make your house a desolation. He didn't even acknowledge it as his house anymore. But the Bible tells us that he came and pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And there in the midst of the nation of Israel, there was a tent that once again housed the Shekinah glory of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And he should draw so near to men that they could see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if that's not wonderful enough, the Word of God teaches us that the glory of God that went back to heaven has once again come in the person of the gracious Spirit, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And these tabernacles of ours, as Paul calls them, are soon to be laid aside. Our tents are falling apart. We're not going to lose our tents and not have any place to live. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we're going to move there when God has it all ready. And there will be no temple there. Do you know why? Well, of course, where the temple was, or where the tabernacle was, the glory of God was there. But if the glory of God was there, then there were some people further away from it than others. And Aaron and his sons, they dwelt right in front of it, and they guarded the way. There were some that were behind it, and some way out in the distance there. There were some had proximity to the glory of God, and others that didn't. But my Bible tells me that when we get to heaven, we'll all share in it. There won't be any distance there. The glory of God will be everywhere. And we will live in the light of the enjoyment of the presence of God. Yes, Israel will be restored to their land. And they will have a great time of jubilee. And the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh day, was called the Great Hosanna. Isn't that nice? The Great Hosanna. And they all gathered together, and with a mighty shout from the city of Jerusalem, there ascended up to God, praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! John chapter 7 tells us of that great day of the feast, the seventh day. The priest would make his way down to the lowest spot in the city of Jerusalem, to the pool of Siloam. And he would stoop down and take a skin, and he would fill the skin with water that came from the Gihon. And he would ascend again back up to the temple precinct. And then, standing in a high spot in the temple, with all the people gathered around to see him, he would lift up that skin and he would pour the water out as a drink offering to the Lord. You know what that was a picture of? It was a picture of the whole nation of Israel, that they were a drink offering to God, that they were to pour themselves out as an offering to God. And on that great day of the feast, it may have been at the very moment when the priest was lifting that libation to pour it out to the Lord, a great hush fell across the audience. That great number, thousands of people, hushed in expectation as the priest lifted it up to pour it out when suddenly, for once in all his life, the Lord Jesus shouted. He lifted up his voice and he said, "Is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." Oh, thank God for everyone in this audience tonight who came as a poor, guilty sinner and discovered that all the forms and all the symbols and all the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament point forward to that blessed person. He is God's great provision. Are you thirsty tonight? Then you can come to the Lord Jesus and drink. He satisfies the longing soul. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come and drink. May God encourage our hearts as we see the unfolding of the purposes of God. He will restore Israel. They will recognize their Passover lamb. They shall be restored to their land. And the glory of God will dwell among them. And we poor sinners of the Gentiles, who didn't deserve a thing, have been brought into the blessing, into the good of it. We also have a Passover lamb, and we have entered into the great blessing of sins forgiven, and holy living, and fellowship with God, and the hope of the resurrection, and the anticipation that someday his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we shall be there, and wonder of wonders, we shall reign with him. If that's not enough to satisfy your heart, then nothing will. Is anybody thirsty? Jesus says, "You come to me and drink." Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, as we read these shadows of the Old Testament and we wonder at them, we see the little fellow standing watching his father dabbing the paint, the blood on the lintel and the side posts of the door, wondering what it's all about. Surely the father must have wondered too. And in halting words explained to his son that God, seeing the blood, recognizing that judgment had already been there, that death had already come, that a substitute had died, that God in justice could hover over their house and protect them from the wrath that would fall on the land. Oh, we thank thee for that scene where the blood was not upon the lintel and the side posts, but there the blood that was shed for sinners so that God might in justice, in righteousness, not only be just, but the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. We thank thee that that is not the end of the story, that it is possible for us now to live holy lives, purging out the leaven, that it is possible for us to live in happy anticipation of the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus, of his setting up of his kingdom and his time of great glory, and the restoration of the nation of Israel, and the purposes of God fulfilled in every way, until that day when everything shall be holiness to the Lord, and our blessed Savior, the Passover Lamb slain at Calvary, will sit upon a throne of glory and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. We thank thee, O God, for letting us in on it. We who had no place, no covenant with thee, now are the people of God, and have entered into intimacy with the blessed Son of God, our Savior. And we would raise our great Hosanna. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And before we leave, we would lift up to thee any in the audience who have not yet come to the Savior to drink, still going to the empty wells of the world, never satisfied. We pray that they might drink of the water that satisfies tonight by receiving the Lord Jesus. We would pray for thine ancient people, Israel, blind, seeking their own way, surrounded by enemies, and wondering where to turn. O God, tonight may many of them turn to thee and look up and find thy great provision in the person of thy blessed Son. We pray for those who live there and work among them, seeking to witness for their Messiah. Strengthen and encourage them, we pray. We give thee our heartfelt thanks, O God, for such a plan and for including us in it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.